Well, this is the third in this series on Fix Your Eyes on Jesus. And we've looked at Jesus, two sermons on fixing our eyes on Jesus in eternity. And this is moving forward into time and to fixing our eyes on Jesus in the Old Testament. And we're going to try and do all this evening. This is maybe a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon. It's not focused on any one passage. But which do you find easiest to read? The Old Testament or the New Testament? Well, I think that's... I suppose you could answer it in different ways. Sometimes the Old Testament is easier because it's got these great stories in it. And if we're reading it for stories and sheer entertainment, the Old Testament would perhaps win, hands down. But where do we find it easiest to learn about Jesus? Well, it's the New Testament. And one of the things that surprises me is how many Christians don't bother with the Old Testament. If you'd asked me which was perhaps the most favourite book of Christians, I would have instinctively said the book of Psalms. But talking to other pastors and other Christians, I find that they think, no, that's not going to be the case. Nobody's going to say an Old Testament book. They're going to pick something from the New Testament. But if you were a Christian in Jerusalem in the year 31 AD, the year after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, before any letters were written, before the Gospels were written, where do you get all your information? How do you grow in your appreciation and understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done? Okay, you've got the eyewitness accounts. You've got the apostles saying, we were there and we saw him do this. You've got people like Cleopas here who was one of the, not the first, but one of the first people to see Jesus risen from the dead. And you get to see these people and to hear what they say. But if you want to understand about Jesus' work, where do you turn? What's your Bible? Your Bible's the Old Testament. And you have to mine and dig through the whole of the Old Testament to understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And that's really important. That actually has big implications for our worship. What would the New Testament Christians have sung? They'd have turned to the song book they had, the book of Psalms. It has big implications for things like baptism. Where would they have learnt about who was to be included in God's covenant community? Well, they would have looked at the Old Testament. They would have seen its believers and the children of believers. But this evening, one thing we want to look at is it has big implications for how we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is packed and saturated and dripping and oozing with information about Jesus Christ, or God the Son, the one who is going to come and be our Saviour. In Luke 24:44, we read, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Those were the three main divisions of the Old Testament. Moses, the law, being one section, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Then you've got the prophets. That included from Samuel right the way through to Malachi. And then you've got the Psalms, the wisdom books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and so on. And Jesus says, it's all about me. It's all about me. And the numbers back this up. The New Testament recognizes this. The New Testament is 260 chapters. How many do you think refer to the Old Testament? That have either a direct quote or mention something, reference something that happened in the Old Testament, or there's an allusion to something from the Old Testament. 248. There's only 12 chapters that don't have any apparent connection to the Old Testament. And 229 of them contain two or more references to the Old Testament. And 32% of the New Testament, about a third of the New Testament, is from the Old Testament, either direct quotation or allusion to the Old Testament. Nearly 1,300 Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament, a total of 1,600 times, so some of them are quoted more than once in the New Testament. So the more we understand the Old Testament, the more we'll understand the New Testament. And the more we understand about Jesus in the New Testament, the more we'll understand reading our Old Testaments. And we'll see more and more of Jesus. The New Testament writers and Christians saw Christ all over the Old Testament. They reveled in seeing Christ. And think of that moment on the road to Emmaus where Jesus talks to them. Oh, what would you have given to be there and to hear Jesus take them on a whirlwind tour of the Old Testament and unpacking it and showing them from Moses and the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms that it was all about him. Or that upstairs room in Jerusalem. Or in those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. Think about the book of Hebrews and how it so richly quotes the Old Testament to illustrate that Jesus is the great high priest, the great sacrifice, the one who is the great provider of forgiveness, whose blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Think too of the book of Revelation, and the key to understanding Revelation isn't what's happening in the news. You want to understand Revelation? Read the Old Testament. And the more you understand the Old Testament, the more you'll understand the book of Revelation. So, why is it we don't see more of Christ in the Old Testament? That's hard work. The New Testament is easier to read. It's closer to us in time. The Old Testament seems to be about a time far distant, a lot more primitive. Their circumstances are really different to ours. The laws seem to have nothing to do with 21st century living. And the Old Testament is a long, involved story with many different styles of writing. It takes place over many centuries. The New Testament is a lot more familiar. And it takes place, and there's really only the Gospels and the letters. Story and letters, and we're familiar with that today. And it takes place over about 60 years. And so it's really easy to get a handle on who was where and where they come in the storyline. Are they with Jesus in his life? Is it part of the missionary journeys in the book of Acts? Are they people referred to in letters? And that's about it. Whereas the Old Testament, you know, all these kings of Israel and Judah and the judges and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, where do they all fit in? So the Old Testament's hard work, but some of the issues are to do, in a sense, with the Old Testament. It is harder. Some of the issues are to do with us. We don't like hard work. We want a quick spiritual fix. We want to open our Bibles and get something. But John Piper says, if we only ever rake the surface, you'll only ever get leaves. If you're going to dig, that's when you'll find gold. The other problem is we can be very man-centered in our Bible reading. What's it saying to me, about me and my life? Give me a verse for today that's about me and it'll help me. God doesn't want to do that. He wants to tell you about Jesus. Sometimes we find our Bible reading hard because we're looking for me in it. And God's saying, not going to help you. I'm not going to feed you because that's not healthy. And if we were to focus our energies a bit more in trying to see and learn about Christ, perhaps we would find ourselves getting richer food. The Bible is a revelation of God, not just from God, it's about God. And so we want to open it and learn about God. There's so many areas that we could look at when we think of Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to look at four, hopefully. Preparation for Christ's coming. Portraits of Christ's person. Pictures of Christ's work. And praises from Christ's heart. If you want to continue the P theme, we're leaving out prophecies of Christ, and we're leaving out pre-incarnate appearances. We're not going to deal with those. Pre-incarnate appearances are things like the angel of the Lord appearing throughout the Old Testament. That's most likely the Son of God appearing. And then the appearances of God in human form in the Garden of Eden. Those are most likely the Son of God appearing before he comes born of Mary. We're not going to look at those. We're not going to look at the prophecies. Later on in the series, we will be referring to the prophecies. So, first of all, when you're reading the Old Testament, look and think of it in terms of preparation for Christ's coming. And this is what this board is for. We want to do something I've done before and take a whirlwind tour of the Old Testament. If somebody asked you what was the Bible about, could you take an envelope and scribble it down in a few minutes? Well, that's what we're going to try and do here if this board stays up. The Old Testament starts with God establishing his kingdom, and he creates a world. There's America, South America, Africa, a bit of Europe. Anyway, there we are. And God is king over this world. He has established his kingdom, he's made it perfect, and he is the ruler of it. And he puts people in this world. And there's a tree, and the people are to obey the king of this kingdom, and they will find that living in the king's kingdom under the king's rules is the best way to live. But Adam and Eve don't want to do that. They take a fruit from the tree and they disobey the king, and we have God's kingdom established, God's kingdom under attack. Adam and Eve saying, we'll be king in God's kingdom. And that plunges the whole thing into a downward spiral called the fall. There's been rebellion in God's kingdom. And what's God going to do about it? Is he going to leave it? Well, this God is such a kind and loving God that he makes a promise. And he promises at this point that he's going to send a saviour who will be a king, who will crush the enemy. And he will come at some stage. He will be born of a woman, and he will crush the serpent, and it will cause him great pain, but he will defeat Satan. And then we've got this. This is God's kingdom promised. And actually, throughout the Old Testament, the promise is going to get built on and built on and built on. And we're going to find more and more about the coming rescuer king. And we're going to find that he'll be a son of David. We're going to find that he's going to be born of a virgin. We're going to find that he's born in Bethlehem. We'll come to those in a moment. We also find that this God makes promises to build a kingdom. He calls Abraham and says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars on the sea. And this is a God who's going to rescue a people and bring them into his kingdom through his king. And then as we go on in the New Testament, that's Genesis 3:15. That's where we get the first promise. God's kingdom. I'll not write all these down. Otherwise we'll be here for too long. God's kingdom promised. Then we come here to God's kingdom pictured. And we'll not spend too long. This is a maybe picture frame. And throughout the Old Testament we've got these pictures of God's kingdom, starting off with things like the flood and God showing that he's serious about judging. The book of Exodus, where God rescues the people of Israel and brings them out into the promised land. We see God's king pictured in different ways as well, with the judges and with the kings of Israel. We see God's kingdom pictured too in the sacrifices and in the priests and in the prophets, that someone is going to come, this king is going to come, and he's going to be a prophet, a priest and a king. So we've got God's kingdom pictured. And then as we move on, In the Old Testament we have God's kingdom prophesied. And we have got more predictions of the coming of the king, and we learn more, and we've got the prophecies that come throughout books like Isaiah and the book of Psalms, and through Malachi and Zechariah, of a king who'll come but who's going to give his life. God's kingdom pictured or promised, pictured and prophesied. And all the pictures, as you look at them in the Old Testament, they're not the real thing, because they keep failing. A king comes like David and we think, is this him? Is this him? But it's not him, because as we saw last week, he falls into sin with Bathsheba. Is it Solomon? Oh, he's so wise. Oh no, he falls into sin. And there's no king, there's no judge who's perfect, but the prophets start to tell us there is a coming one who is perfect. And then, as we come and we've had all these predictions, all these prophecies of the coming king, we come to the New Testament. And the New Testament starts with a family tree that takes us back to David, to Abraham, to Adam. The king has come. And Matthew's account of the coming of Jesus then goes on, and he says over and over again, as this was done to fulfill what was said through the prophets. And we come and we find the king. The king has arrived. And the king has come. And he has come and he gives his life to save his people, as was pictured back here with all the sacrifices that God had given. The king has come. And that's the Gospels. The good news of the king starts to spread in the book of Acts. And we've got the letters which are living under the king's rule. That's the king's people. Oops. Oh, we're doing M's. Oh, we were meant to be crowns. We live under the rule of King Jesus. And the Bible comes to its dramatic conclusion with the return of the king. And at the return of the king divides all mankind into two parts. And everything is going to be made right again. A perfect world. Not sure whether America will be there, but we'll put it there anyway. And on this world we have the people of the king living under the rule of King Jesus. Everything made perfect, everything made right. And then we have those who have rejected the king, and they find themselves, they too are under the rule of the king. But they're not in a place of perfection. They're in a place of judgment, experiencing the king's justice and punishment, because they have not asked him to be their saviour. So here is the Old Testament. The whole Bible, right through to the New Testament, we've got God's kingdom established, God's kingdom under attack, God's kingdom promised, pictured, prophesied, the king comes, how we live under the rule of the king, and then the return of the king, and everything being made right. So what do you think the Bible's about? It's about the king. And who's the king? He's God the Son. And whenever we come to read our Bibles, all the events in the Old Testament are building towards something. They're building towards this moment here. And they're building towards who the king is and what the king is going to do. And this is the way it should be. This is the kingdom under attack. This is where it's going. And these are the things that we need to bear in mind as we're reading the Old Testament. Sometimes, as we're reading the Old Testament, we're learning how God is getting ready for this, the coming of the king. He's taking a step forward He's making a point of progress towards the coming rescuer when he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brings him over to Canaan, and he makes a promise to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people, and through you all nations on the earth will be blessed. God is taking a step towards keeping his promise so that this will come, so that all nations of the earth will be blessed. He's doing something to progress the coming of the king. Or, Book of Exodus, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, so that the children of Israel, who have now grown into a great nation, can go and live in the promised land. But the hardening of Pharaoh's heart means that Pharaoh and the Egyptians are destroyed. It means that the people of Jericho hear about the God who destroys the greatest nation on earth, Egypt, and Rahab wants nothing to do with her gods anymore, but wants something to do with the one true God. And God's adding somebody into the family line through which this Messiah will come. He's taking a step forward in the great family tree of Jesus. And so the more we're understanding Matthew chapter 1 with its family tree, the more we can start to see God back here putting the pieces in place for the family line of David. We see not just him progressing the plan of salvation, not just taking steps towards this moment, but guarding this moment. Because all along, Satan, who causes this fall to happen, wants to attack at every step of the way. And we see it in the Exodus, whenever the children of Israel, Satan, through Pharaoh, seeks to wipe out the promised rescuer who would come and deliver them. Because as long as they're slaves in Egypt, they're not in the promised land that God said he would give to them. And as long as they're slaves here, the rescuer is not going to come and bring freedom to the people eventually. And so we see God taking steps to protect his plan and his people so that the Messiah can come. We see it in the flood. Going backwards from the Exodus, but we see it in the flood. God's kingdom under attack, but God ensures the safety of his people. He's always progressing his work. He's protecting his work. And the one that we'll come to in a moment is picturing his work. Over and over and over again, he's picturing it. I think, actually, of some more ones where he's progressing it. Sometimes he's doing all three. He pictures it with Ruth. Ruth, the outcast, coming in. But he's progressing it with Ruth. He's bringing somebody into the family tree of the Messiah, through whom the Messiah will come. He's taking a step forward with Ruth, not just to paint a picture, but to see the coming of the Messiah. With Esther, he's protecting the Jewish people so that the Messiah can come. And as we're reading our Bibles, we should be reading them asking the question, what's God doing to take this forward, or to make sure that this Genesis 3:15 promise is going to be kept? God's always doing something to bring about the fulfillment of this promise here, the coming Saviour. So the Old Testament is preparation for Christ's coming. And as we read it, we should be asking ourselves and looking to see, what is it God's doing that's building towards this moment here, that's illustrating this moment here, that's taking us towards this time when Christ comes? So, preparation for Christ's coming. Secondly, portraits of Christ's person. One of the ways to think of the Old Testament is like a giant picture book. When you're learning to read as a child, you don't start with the heavy stuff. You don't give them a dictionary and say, start with A, and work your way through it until you've got to the end and you've mastered the English language. You give them a little book with colours in it. You tell them that's red and that's yellow. You give them a book with simple objects, pictures of simple objects like a ball or a bird or a kite or a shoe. Well, God does the same with us. to launch in here at the cross with redemption and atonement and propitiation and justification and sanctification, we wouldn't get it. We struggle enough with those terms as it is. God, in his kindness, pictures the person and the work of Jesus. And we'll look at the person of Jesus first in the Old Testament. And as we're reading the Old Testament, one of the exciting things is, you know, that great storybook, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan had to invent a fantasy world with which to illustrate the Christian life. Well, God did something similar, except he didn't invent a fantasy world, he just created a world. Because he's a God and he can do that, and he made a whole world. And he had real people in real time and real history living out things that would help us understand who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And so as we turn to our Bibles and read about people there, they are little miniature pictures of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And if we neglect the Old Testament, in some ways it's a bit like listening to the commentary of a football match without looking at the picture. You'll get what's happening, but the experience will be somewhat harder and you'll be the poorer for it. And all along the way, from here to here, are men and women who paint a picture of something of the nature of the coming rescuer. Prophets, priests, kings, mediators, warriors, heroes, obedient sons, and the failures of all of those. The failures of kings and the failures of prophets, the failures of priests. They all paint us a picture, either of what Jesus is like or what he's not like. And so we can look at these characters and we can say, how is this person the illustration of Jesus? Or how is this person the complete opposite of Jesus? And I think I've quoted this before. Tim Keller gives a list that I've added to and that I've subtracted from, and I can't remember what's his and what's mine, of how individuals point us to Jesus. Let me give you some of them. Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us, reckoned to our account. Adam in the garden failed the test, and his disobedience was counted to us. And as you look at Adam in the garden failing, you can be thinking about the one who was Adam's descendant, who was in the garden of Gethsemane, and who passed the test, and whose obedience counts as ours. And you're reading about Adam thinking, oh, he failed and messed it up, and your mind's going to Jesus, who stood the test in the garden. You're thinking, oh, thank you, Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation. Abel, slain, innocent, and his blood cried out for the condemnation of those who killed him. But Jesus' blood cries out for our forgiveness. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go out into the world, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. You're reading about Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and you're putting yourself into his shoes. How hard it was to leave all the family and friends and come the whole way over to here and to live amongst these strange people. Your mind should be taken to Christ. It's a picture of what Jesus had to do as he came from heaven to earth to rescue us. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me." Now we can say to God, "Now we know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me." Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him and sold him and uses his new power to save them. You're reading about Joseph and you think, boy, those stupid, foolish, sinful brothers, and you're amazed at Joseph's forgiveness of them, even though they let him down time and time again. Just think of your brother Jesus, you let him down, and he forgives you over and over again. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, and who prays and pleads for the welfare of his people. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better Samson, whose death accomplishes much good. Jesus is the true and better Boaz, who welcomes the foreigner into his family and at great personal cost redeems them and gives them hope and joy and a future. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, even though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. See the people of Israel standing in the background. David goes out to fight the giant on his own. You read that story, you don't think, oh, brave David. Yes, think that, but think, let your mind go to Christ. God allows that to happen and plans that whole incident to teach you a lesson about someone who would come and fight on your behalf. And you would enjoy the victory even though you didn't do anything to win it. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but who lost the ultimate heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. We could go on and on and on with different Old Testament figures and different incidents in their lives. You could do it with many incidents in the life of Moses. Moses praying for the people. Moses, in the incident of the water coming from the rock, God taking judgment on himself so that the people could live. All sorts of different illustrations throughout the Old Testament of the person of Jesus Christ. You look at the people and you see pictures or portraits of Christ's person. Thirdly, patterns of Christ's salvation. Patterns of Christ's salvation. Again, in this section here where God is picturing for us our salvation or his kingdom, it takes time to help us understand what salvation is. Story of Noah. We learn that sin is serious and judgment is real. The story of the Exodus. We learn that we deserve to die, but God will take a substitute in our place. The story of David and Goliath, as we thought, illustrates the work of Jesus, the representative of his people fighting on their behalf. The Day of Atonement, whenever the people come and they lay their hands, or the high priest rather comes and lays his hands on behalf of the people on the goat. And one of the goats is going to be slaughtered to picture that sins have to be paid for. And the other goat is going to be taken and let loose, taken away out into the wilderness and let loose out there to symbolize that sins are taken away from God's people. God has provided a means of forgiveness where punishment falls on another, and he's provided a means of the taking away of sin. Over and over again, God pictures the salvation that comes to us. You've got these lovely incidents in the garden where God comes with amongst Adam and Eve and everything's idyllic. It's a picture of the way things should be. And you can, I suppose we're not told it specifically, but you can imagine them eating in the presence of God. And then as we come through the Old Testament, we have these glimpses of eating in the presence of God. We have it in Exodus 24, where the elders eat in the presence of God. And we see a little echo. That's what it used to be like. And then we see the fellowship offering that God says, come and eat in my courts and sit with me and my priests so that you can know you're part of my family. And it's an echo of what things used to be like. But God's also telling us what things will be like over here. And God's also telling us what things will be like here when the king comes and the king leaves us a meal that says, come and sit at my table and take this bread and take this wine and remember my death until I come. All of these are little pictures and reminders to us of the work of Jesus and what His salvation has done for us. We've got a great moment in the life of David where the crippled son of his enemy, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, is given a place at the king's table and allowed to eat there with the king's sons all the days of his life. See what that is? This is a picture of our salvation. We're the crippled children of the enemy, and we get to sit at the king's table, treated as his royal sons, not just for the rest of our lives, but for all of eternity. Patterns of Christ's salvation scattered throughout the Old Testament. Many, many places. Learn to spot them and to see them, to enjoy them. Hosea making a fool of himself in the marketplace to buy back his hussy of a wife, to love her and to cover her shame. Why does God make His prophet go through something so degrading? Because we could feel it. We could understand how humiliating it was for that man to do that. And it helps us understand something of the immense love of God for His people, for Christ, for His bride, that He would come to the marketplace of this world and humiliate Himself to cover over our shame and our sinfulness. Pictures of Christ's person, patterns of Christ's salvation. And then our final piece this evening, as we read our Old Testaments and we turn to the book of Psalms, we see praises from Christ's heart. Praises from Christ's heart. And just a week ago, I came across a piece on a website called Rediscovering Jesus Hymn Book. How interested would you be if archaeologists unearthed a hymn book embossed with the name Jesus of Nazareth? Wouldn't Jesus Hymn Book be immediately republished and rocket to the bestseller lists? Wouldn't those songs find instantaneous popularity in worship services across the globe? We have that hymn book. We do know what songs Jesus sang. He sang the Psalms. And all the Reformed Presbyterians went, yeah, been trying to tell you that for centuries. And he goes on to give six benefits of psalm singing. When you sing psalms, you literally sing the Bible. I'm delighted these guys are getting this and putting it out there. It's fantastic. When you sing the psalms, you interact with a wealth of theology. When you sing the psalms, you're memorizing scripture. When you sing the psalms, you guard against heresy. What was the eye-opening moment for this man who wrote this was he was in a church in South America, and the pastor there in this church, their practice was to sing the Psalms. And he said, one reason stood out for me. The pastor was fighting heresy in the churches he pastored. False teachings slipped into his churches through folk songs adjusted for worship. Psalm singing was his attempt to guard his people from heresy sung to a familiar tune. Interesting. And then he quotes Andrew Fletcher, who, I don't know who he was, but he said, let me write a country's songs, and I care not who writes its laws. And what we have the songs of the king. And his last reason here is, when you sing the Psalms, you praise the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the most misinformed statements a Christian can make against psalm singing is, I don't sing psalms because they aren't about Jesus. When the earliest Christians wanted to sing about Jesus' atoning death and glorious resurrection, they turned to the Psalms. A little stroll through the cross-references in the New Testament should be enough to convince even the staunchest critic that to sing the Psalms is to sing the person and work of Christ. Oh, when we sing the Psalms, how we should remember that we are singing the songs that Jesus loved to sing. And we're singing songs that Jesus sings with us, to us, for us, and about us. There's times, as we sing those psalms, that we see ourselves clearly in them. But ask, what if Christ was singing this psalm? What if Christ was singing this psalm to me or for me? Sometimes, I remember singing at a minister's conference, Psalm 117, which we often sing here. From all that dwell below the skies, O let Jehovah's praise arise, and let his glorious name be sung in every land by every tongue. I was thinking of Jesus singing that, and it struck me, he sang it that night before he was betrayed. He's going out to be betrayed, and yet he's singing that his Father's name would be praised and glorified by people all over the face of the earth, that they would delight in his truth and his mercy and his love. You know, I thought, wow, thank you, Jesus, for being so delighted in who your Father was, that you would go to the cross so that I could know him. Just thinking of Jesus singing it on the way to die transformed that song for me. I'm going to close in a moment with Psalm 120. Never really was a psalm that I paid much heed to until I preached on it and thought about Jesus singing that psalm. And in that moment, you start to see the weariness he must have experienced as he lived in this fouled up world. And you catch his longing for home. You know, woe to me that I live in Meshech and Kedar, far, far from home, far away from God himself and God's place. And he says, I am for peace and they are for war. He came to bring peace, but the people he came to wanted to destroy him. We ask ourselves, what if Jesus is the singer of the psalm, either to me or for me? There are other questions we can ask about the psalm, but that one opens up lots of avenues of seeing Christ in the psalms. And one other question to ask is, how does Jesus coming make the psalm better? In fact, I'll give you the four questions I ask just for the sake. What if Jesus is the singer of the psalm? How does Jesus coming make the psalm better? Psalm 84 talks about going up to God's house. They only got to go three times a year. We get to go all the time because of Jesus. How does Jesus fulfill the psalm? Psalm 40 speaks of, here am I, I have come to do your will. Psalm 118 speaks of the sacrifice being tied to the horns of the altar. How does Jesus fulfill the psalm? Psalm 40, one that we sang earlier, his friend that ate bread with him, betraying him. So, what if Jesus Christ is the singer of the psalm? How does Jesus coming make the psalm better? How does Jesus fulfill the psalm? And what did Jesus have to do so that I could sing the psalm truthfully? Sometimes you're singing psalms that speak of, you know, I am righteous and I am faultless and I am blameless, and you think, this is nuts, I'm none of this. But actually, I am. In God's sight, he regards me as righteous as Jesus Christ was because of Jesus. And so as we're singing that, we don't need to feel a fraud, but our hearts should be filled with thankfulness to Jesus for what he's done. Praises from Christ's heart. So as we leave this evening, let me urge you to read your Bibles with a hunger to see Jesus. Don't simply read small bits. Read big chunks. Read big chunks of the Old Testament. Mix what you're reading. So you're reading sometimes a couple of chapters from the Old Testament, a chapter maybe from Psalms, and a chapter from the New Testament. And you'll start to see connections between them. Don't just read a verse here and a verse there. Read chunks of it so that you can get your head around the big picture. And the more of the picture you get, the more you'll see connections and the more you'll start to see of the richness of who Jesus is throughout your Bibles. So, fix your eyes on Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will spend an eternity delighting in Him. But Lord, help us in time to delight more and more in Him, in Your Word. Help us to see more of Jesus. Help us to see more of Jesus' rich work so that we can appreciate Him. Let us not simply snack on our Bibles, but help us to feast on them. Help us, Lord God, to be disciplined. And help us in those times of life, those seasons of life, when it's hard to make time, whenever things are busy on the farm, or things are thrown out of sync with children, and whatever knocks us out of our usual cycle, Lord, help us to cope in those times when it's hard. And help us in those times to make time. And Lord, I pray for those who find themselves constrained with time at the moment, that you would give them nuggets of gold. Bring the nuggets to the surface for them so that they will be fed quickly and easily and see the richness of Christ. Feed their souls, Lord God. Feed your sheep, Lord God. But Lord, help us to get into the habit of digging too. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.